Take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah 61. We're just going to read the first three verses together this morning. Isaiah 61, 1 through 3. This is now the word of God. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Let's pray. Father, we come before you because you are God. We come before you as needy, helpless, and apart from you, hopeless creatures. You formed us, Lord, from the dirt, and to dirt we will return. And Father, our only shot of any kind of redemption or glory comes through the salvation which you pour upon us through Christ. And so, God, we do thank you. We thank you, Jesus, for the blood applied. We thank you that you have died upon a cross and cleansed us of our sin. We thank you that you have imputed your righteousness to us. We thank you that salvation is real and free and true in you. And we gather here this morning again just to praise you for that, just to sing those songs to glory and honor your name, Lord. And we're so grateful for who you are, and we do thank you. We come also to study your word. It's here we hear from you. It's here we learn of you. It's here we learn of ourselves. And Father, we thank you for your word, which always speaks truthfully to us, to guide us through the deceptions of this life, through the corruptions of this life. It's your word that washes us and cleanses us and teaches us and trains us. So Lord God, we're thankful for the privilege to study it. We pray for your grace as we do that this morning. We need your spirit to teach us. I pray, God, that you give me the air. I pray that you give me the strength to do it, Lord. Help us to understand. And, Lord, may you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. It's been a couple of weeks. I told them in Sunday school this morning that 3 days of Disciple Now feels like a month on the calendar. And those of you who are a part of that know that. It just seems to go on forever. And so having been 2 weeks since we've been in Isaiah 61, I caught myself this week returning to it, actually thinking, what in the world have we been talking about in Isaiah? It feels like a lifetime ago. But we're here in Isaiah 61, and we want to dive back into it. And we actually began Isaiah 61 two Sunday nights ago. You know, we're still in that evangelistic segment of Isaiah where really it's not just Isaiah, it's the Lord Jesus preaching the gospel to Israel, not even just in Isaiah's day or even in his day, but even in today. He is preaching to them, and certainly into the end times, when I firmly believe that the end chapters of Isaiah will be instrumental in drawing Israel back to the Lord to lead them to that confession of Christ and their salvation. Well, here in this end segment, we enter sort of a new sermon. Isaiah 61 and 62 are a sermon inside of this segment, and it's a sermon that we've called Isaiah's Passion. It's one of those texts which I'm grateful for, certainly as a preacher, and I think you probably are as well too, where we get to see a little bit of the inner passion of the prophet, where it's not just what he says, but we get to see a little bit of what makes him tick. It reminds me a lot of the opening chapter of the book of Romans, where we get to see the heart of Paul. I'll read that for you. In Romans 1, Paul says, "For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you, for I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I've planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish." When I read that segment, I'm always overwhelmed by the heart of Paul and the great love he had for the Romans. He wanted to go, and you just hear that over and over, and it's, I wanted to come, I desired to come, I tried to come, I couldn't make it, but I want to be with you, I want to fellowship with you, I want to encourage you, I want to be encouraged by you. And it's just sort of a paragraph there that gives you just a little bit of picture of the heart of Paul, that he wasn't this cold apostle, he wasn't just this cold preacher, he wasn't someone who just preached into a microphone in a radio studio and didn't really care at all about the people that heard it. He was engaged. He loved these people. And we love chapters like that or segments of scripture like that that show us the heart of this preacher, in particular when the preacher has spent some time really hitting hard with the words of God, when he's been really driving hard against sin and even showing us the reality of judgment. Sometimes it's nice to know that the preacher who preaches those things to us does in fact love us. And Paul shows us that. Well, that's really what we're going to get in Isaiah's chapter 61 and 62. We know he has been called by God to go to the Jews. We know he has been called to proclaim the gospel. But here we're getting some of the picture of the heart of Isaiah, why he does it, why he continues to do it. The passion of Isaiah matters to us. And so that's what we see in these chapters. And really, to jump back into it this morning, I want us to go back to chapter 6 just for a moment. Isaiah chapter 6. And I want you to go back there just to remember that moment that we called Isaiah's commissioning. The moment when he was called, you remember, of course, that Isaiah 6 is not necessarily in chronological order. Isaiah was commissioned before he ever preached chapter 1, to be sure. It just shows up in chapter 6 as sort of an explanation from Isaiah why he preached the way he did. But you remember, of course, Isaiah goes into the temple. You remember that. You remember that as he entered as a hypocrite. He entered as a man with unclean lips. He was a phony. And while he was there, he saw what he did not expect. He saw the glory of the Lord. And he saw the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, and he saw the angels covering their face and their feet, and he heard them crying out about the holiness of God, and the foundations trembled, and the temple filled with smoke, and Isaiah knew he was a dead man. In short, Isaiah said, "I don't belong here." And he cried out, "Woe is me." He cried out, "Ooh," right? Just that Hebrew guttural. "Why am I here? I should not be here. I am a dead man. I am flying apart at the seams." Isaiah knew he was in the wrong place and he would die for being in the presence of the Holy One. However, it was the grace and the mercy of God who atoned for Isaiah's sin. He took that live coal from the altar, which was a picture of Christ, and he touched his unclean lips, which was a picture of his hypocritical heart, and he purified Isaiah. And he cleansed Isaiah, and he forgave Isaiah. And in verse 7, he said that your sin is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. And Isaiah was saved. And then the Lord called him to the ministry. In verse 8, and this is where we pick up. "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' And then I said, 'Here am I, send me.' And he said, 'Go. Go and tell this people, keep on listening but do not perceive, keep on looking but do not understand, render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed.'" It's not a great commission God's sending him on. "I'm sending you to the blind, the deaf, and the stubborn. And I want you to preach to the blind to prove how blind they are, and I want you to preach to the deaf to prove how deaf they are, and I want you to preach to the stubborn to prove how stubborn they are." Isaiah then asked the question we would have all asked in verse 11. I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. I want you to preach, Isaiah, until they're all dead. I want you to preach until judgment falls upon them. I want you to preach until the people have been destroyed. I want you to preach until their houses are burned. I want you to preach until their land is desolate. I want you to preach until God kicks them out of the land. I want you to preach until the whole land is just a forsaken place. Just preach and preach and preach." Verse 13, "Yet there will be a tenth portion in it." That's what we call a remnant. "There will be a small group that gets it, Isaiah. And it will again be subject to burning. Even those who believe are going to pass through the fire like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it has failed. The holy seed is its stump." He's speaking of a small remnant that will believe and will survive. And with that commissioning, Isaiah went to Israel. He went to Jerusalem and he began to preach to the blind and he began to preach to the deaf and he began to preach to the stubborn. In chapter 28, he was mocked as a babbler. Remember? Yeah, 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 yeah. In chapter 30, he was told to shut up and stop prophesying. But Isaiah continued. 66 chapters of ministry from Isaiah. I've always liked what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4. He told him to preach the word, be ready in season. That would be when it's popular, when it's accepted, when it's loved. And out of season. That would be when it's not popular, when it's not accepted, when it's not loved. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Well, Isaiah had an out-of-season ministry. For 66 chapters, Isaiah preached out of season. He was a misfit. He didn't fit where he went. He wasn't a welcomed speaker. He wasn't someone you wanted to get for your conference. He wasn't someone that drew a crowd. He wasn't someone that the people loved. When he preached, they hated him. When he preached, they cursed him. They mocked him and they told him to silence himself. And we want to know, why did you keep going back? Why did you keep going? Why did you keep preaching? You were speaking to blind men, to deaf men, to stubborn men, and yet you continued over and over and over. Why? Furthermore, we want to know how. I mean, where did you find the gumption and the strength to do that? How did you just keep ramming your head into the wall day in and day out with no result and no effect? Chapter 61 and 62 shows us that passion. We said Sunday night, if you were here with us, chapter 61 shows us what we're calling the prophet's commissioning. Chapter 62 will show us the prophet's commitment. And I want to recap a little bit. One, it's been 2 weeks, and two, not all were here. So I want to recap where we've come. Well, we've looked at the first point, which we called the prophet's commissioning. That's actually verses 1 through 11. It's the entire chapter in which we see this calling of God. And when we started in this segment, we made just a few general observations. This is what we would call low-hanging fruit. These are those nuggets that just sit on top of the ground. They don't really require any digging to get to them. They're just observations we made about the commissioning of Isaiah. And I want to make them again so that we remain on the right path here and in the same page with one another. But the first general observation, very simply, was that the commissioning of Isaiah was a preaching commission. You have to know that. He was commissioned, you see in verse 1, to bring good news to the afflicted, to proclaim liberty to captives, to proclaim freedom to prisoners, verse 2, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, verse 2, and to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God. It was a preaching commission. I remind you that because that's the commissioning for all of us. There's nothing wrong with acts of kindness. There's nothing wrong with shining the light of your good works in the world. There's nothing wrong with feeding the poor. There's nothing wrong with clothing the naked. In fact, you are commissioned to do those things as well. It's just that you have to know none of those things are a substitute for the proclamation of the gospel. It must be preached. Paul tells us, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him and whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? We talked about this two Sunday nights ago. Your good works, your kindness, your generosity, your feeding of the poor, your clothing of the naked, your genuine happiness, the transformation of your life, those are all testimonies to the world, to be sure. But those would fall into the category of what we call general revelation. The world can also see the greatness and the glory of God in a sunrise. They can also see the greatness and the glory of God in a mountain range. They can also see the greatness and the glory of God in a thunderstorm. You should see those things. They ought to see the greatness and the glory of God in your life. Everything God touches is a testimony to his glory, but that's general revelation. And the world does not get saved based on general revelation. The world gets saved from specific revelation, which is the word of God and the proclamation of his word, the proclamation of the gospel. They have to be told about Christ. They have to be told about redemption. They have to be told about his atonement. They have to be told about his resurrection. They have to be told that faith is the requirement. They have to be told these things. Isaiah's commission was a preaching commission. Don't just go and be a good fella in their midst, Isaiah. Don't just go and be a kind-hearted individual. You go to them and proclaim to them the good news of the gospel, the freedom to captives and prisoners, the day of vengeance of our Lord. We all have to remember that. The calling is to preach. That's clear in the text. Also clear to us, that other piece of low-hanging fruit, is that Isaiah's ability and eagerness to do that came from the Holy Spirit. You see it in verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. I do what I do in the power of God's power. I do what I do with the passion of God's Spirit. This is not something that the natural individual is able to well up inside themselves. I could stand, if you were an unregenerate crowd, if you were here today and you didn't know Christ and you didn't have the Holy Spirit, I could sit here and give you reason after reason after reason why you must proclaim the gospel, why you must share the good news, why you must go out into the world and tell people about Christ, and not a one would do it and not a one could do it, because it's only done in the power of God's Spirit. We talked about this last Sunday night, but the Holy Spirit is a missionary. If you don't know this about him, John 15, 26, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. That's who he is. In John 16, we get even more of his work. Verse 8 of John 16 says, and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And verses 13 and 14 of John 16, it says, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. The Holy Spirit is a missionary. So, if you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, if you are filled by the Holy Spirit, it only stands to reason that the Holy Spirit, who is a missionary, will make a missionary out of you. That's what he does. That's the passion. It comes from him. If you've ever at all in your life had a desire to share the truth of the gospel with another person, know where that came from. That came from the Spirit of God. That's him. He does that. Now, the power to do that also comes from him. You may remember in the end of Luke's gospel, when the disciples had been shown the Holy Spirit, they'd been shown the revelation of the Old Testament, they'd been taught everything, and God had opened their mind to understand the Scriptures. Even then, they were still told, don't go anywhere until you're clothed with power from on high. Yeah, you have the knowledge, but you don't have the power yet. We read in Acts 1:8, but you will receive power. That's dunamis in the Greek. It's where we get our word for dynamite. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. When we talk about somebody preaching with power or he's a powerful preacher, we don't just mean he's loud. We mean that when he preaches, something hits me like a freight train. What is that? That's the Holy Spirit. And that can be a mild-mannered preacher that can do that to you. That's the power we speak of. God commissions his people to proclaim the gospel, and God sends his Spirit to give them the passion and the power to do it. That's, as we said, just sort of the low-hanging fruit that we see here in Isaiah 61. But from there, even two Sunday nights ago, we actually got into the message that Isaiah was commissioned to preach. He said, go and tell these people. Tell them what? What are you supposed to preach, Isaiah? What's the message? And we started this last night, two sermons of Isaiah, and he preaches them over and over. And the first one is the gospel of salvation. Look at verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news. That's the gospel to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. And we recognize that message because it's the same message that Jesus preached in Nazareth and then said, this is about me. Luke 4, he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read, and the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And again, we make the point. Jesus preached this segment of Isaiah and said, this is about me. It's actually Jesus who's preaching to Israel. This is his message. Why is Isaiah preaching it? Because the same Spirit that was upon Christ is the Spirit that was on Isaiah. Why do we preach it? Because the same Spirit that was on Isaiah is the Spirit that's in us. That's why. That's why the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, written over thousands of years by various men, and it all says the same thing over and over and over. It was all authored by the Spirit of God. And so Isaiah preached to the Jews this day, and Jesus preached it in his day, and Jesus preaches it still. And we found out in Isaiah, he will never stop preaching it. Remember Isaiah 59:21. As for me, God says, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit, which is upon you, and my words, which I put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. Christ preached it in his day. His children continue to preach it to this day and into the very end. And one day the message will succeed with the salvation of the remnant of Israel. And Isaiah knew that. And so Isaiah faithfully proclaims the gospel day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. He believed the gospel he preached. He was clothed with the Holy Spirit. And so Isaiah took that gospel. He brought good news to captives or to the afflicted. He bound up the brokenhearted. He proclaimed liberty to captives. He proclaimed freedom to prisoners. And we saw that two Sunday nights ago. We read it in Isaiah 1. We read it in Isaiah 2 where he was calling to people. Even in Isaiah 50, are you thirsty? Come to the waters and drink. That's 55. Are you thirsty? Come drink, right? I'll give you living water. He told them, if your sins are as scarlet, they shall be made like wool. If your sins are red as crimson, they shall be white as snow. There's mercy. There's salvation. There's forgiveness in the Lord. And Isaiah preached it over and over and time and time and time again. And you and I know this has to be the passion of the church. We have to be those that take the good news to the afflicted, that seek to bind up the brokenhearted, that proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. Our world is corrupt, you know that. Our world is growing more corrupt by the day. Sin takes place publicly today that you wouldn't even have whispered about privately 20 years ago. And it just gets worse and worse and worse. But listen, the world is not benefited by a church that hates them. That won't help them at all. The world is only benefited by a church that loves them, and loves them enough to tell them the truth of the gospel, that we know how your sin can be forgiven. We know how your brokenheartedness can be bound up. We know how you can be set free from your sin. We know how your life can be transformed. No, we don't go condoning the sin or endorsing the sin. That's not what we do. But we do go with the good news of the gospel that tells them even you in your sin can get out of it, and you can be forgiven for it, and you can be made in right standing with God. And he will set you free. That has to be the passion of the church. Isaiah never stopped preaching that. And we can never stop preaching that. Well, that's where we came two Sunday nights ago. This morning, let's move forward to the second thing Isaiah preached continually. And that is the glory of salvation. He constantly preached the gospel of salvation. And he constantly preached the glory of salvation. I'm just going to read verses 2 and 3 this morning. But it's all the way through verse 11. To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. To comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Isaiah didn't just tell the people that the gospel could save them. He didn't just tell them that the gospel can deliver you, that it can forgive you, and that it can set you free. That's not all that he told them. He did show them that. But he also told them repeatedly of all the glories that will follow. Not only will God save you, but I will also tell you how good it will be for you when God does save you. I will also tell you about the glory of the kingdom of God. I will also tell you about how wonderful it'll be when you finally trust in heaven's king. I'll tell you how wonderful it'll be when that king reigns and rules. And how many times has Isaiah preached to us in his prophecy about this glorious time you and I call the millennial kingdom? We've heard more about the millennium from Isaiah than we've heard from any other preacher in the Bible. He's talked about it over and over and over. We've talked all about that wolf dwelling with the lamb, and we've talked about the bear and the lion, and we've talked about the child at the cobra's den. We've talked about the blind seeing sight and the lame leaping like a deer. We've talked about the highway of holiness and the unclean won't travel on it. We've talked about this king who will rule in justice. I mean, Isaiah has revisited that sermon over and over and over to say, not only will God forgive you, but God will glorify you. It's not just the gospel of the kingdom that he preaches. It's also the glory of the kingdom that he preaches. And we've talked about this a lot, but I think it bears returning to over and over and over. Peter said this in Acts chapter 3, verse 17. Peter preached the same thing. He said, "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return that your sins may be wiped away. What's that? That's the gospel of salvation. And then where did he go? To the glory of salvation. In order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. He was doing the same thing Isaiah did. He preached the gospel of salvation, which leads to the glory of salvation. You'll believe, and it will trigger Christ to set up his kingdom. And I want to discuss this just a little bit more, maybe to make it even clearer in our minds. And I do this because I notice these things being discussed more and more in our world today. It's called eschatology, which is the doctrine of the end times. And eschatology swings like a pendulum throughout the ages. It does. It goes, and you'll get a wave of this, and then it'll trickle back. And right now, we're starting to see a new rise again. During World War II, there was a prominent end time belief called postmillennialism. And postmillennialism basically said that the world will just get better and better and better and better until we finally take this world captive for Christ. And once we do, Christ will return and reign over this glorified world. And people thought that. You can see why they thought that in the 30s and 40s, because life was going good, better than it had gone in years, and things were on the uptick. And then a man named Hitler in World War II showed up and kind of blew postmillennialism out of the water. And nobody bought postmillennialism for many, many years. We then fell, a lot of us have been in what we would call a premillennial or dispensational, a belief that Christ will come and set up his kingdom. But then there was an amillennialist that came in, and that's been around. It's been around a long, all of these have been around for a long time. Amillennialism came around. This came honestly from Reformed theology. If you're truly Reformed, which I'm not in every sense of the word, but if you're truly Reformed, most Reformists are amillennialists. This is where Calvin was and some of the Reformers, this belief that it was all symbolic, and that the millennial speak of the Bible really just spoke of the church age. They would tell you we're in the millennium now, and all of the benefits are spiritual. And then there came around for a little while, and it's still here a little bit, this preterist view that believes that all the promises have already been fulfilled. Some even believe that the second coming has already occurred, which would be a terribly sad thing if that were true. But they believe that all the promises, most call themselves a partial preterist, which all the promises were fulfilled in AD 70 when Rome destroyed the temple, and now all we're waiting for is the return of Christ. But basically all the prophecy and all the promises have already happened. And again, we find that hard to believe because we've never seen the Son of Man split the sky and his glory show from east to west. And there's a lot of things we haven't seen if that's, quote, been fulfilled. But what we see, oddly enough today, and it's perplexing to me, is now postmillennialism is coming back. And I have no idea how one can look at our world and think things are getting better. With it, you've probably heard, and we may talk about this more over the years because things that you need to know and spot. But with postmillennialism is also coming a rise of what is called Christian nationalism. Have you ever heard of Christian nationalism? You may come across this. There's a guy in I don't know where, not Moscow, Russia, but in Moscow in the U.S. I don't know what state it's in. His name's Doug Wilson. He's kind of he's a good guy. I'm not totally down on him in all things, but he's kind of the father of this Christian nationalism. And it really is this belief and view that the Christian ought to basically take captive the government and ought to use political means and rule the world. And they're very interested in the election right now. In fact, if you get on Twitter, they're calling out preachers left and right. If you're not standing in the pulpit and telling your people to vote for Donald Trump, then, you know, you're abdicating your rule and you're a coward and that sort of thing. And whoop-de-doo, whatever. But it's kind of this belief that, you know, the government and we're gonna take captive. They would say the Great Commission is a commission to subdue the world. They would actually endorse things like when they tried to do the conquest years ago in the Dark Ages? Crusades, thank you. The word charades kept coming to my mind. I thought, that's not right. Crusades, yeah, that would have been a perfectly Christian thing to do, that we're going to take captive this world and we're going to basically win it back to Christ either through a sword, a gun, or a political activism, and we're going to make this world right again, and when we do, Christ will return. All of this stuff still goes on today, and these are all out there, and you will encounter them, and we may encounter them more and more in the coming days. But all of those, all when carried to their logical, natural end, they all end the same way, and that is with the replacement of Israel by the church. Every one of them, postmillennial, amillennial, preterist. Now, you're going to find amillennialists or preterists or postmillennialists that say, no, I don't believe in that Israel's been replaced by the church. You'll find some that say that. But all of them, if they carry it to their natural end, say that Israel has been replaced by the church. And what they will do then is take all of the prophecies, even like Isaiah. I could take you in my office right now and give you a couple commentaries written by Reformed people who I love and trust. One of them is Calvin, and then another guy, I can't remember his name. But they will take Isaiah 61 and totally spiritualize the whole thing, narrowly allegory, and apply everything that's being said here in a spiritual way to the Gentile church of the New Testament. And so in their mind, everything you're reading here, it's not about Israel. Israel blew it when they rejected Christ. This is just the church. This is even the Gentile church. And everything you're reading here, when you see Zion, that's not Israel, that's us. When you see Jerusalem, that's the New Jerusalem, that's us. When you see all of these rebuilding, that's a spiritual rebuilding, a growing of the church, and that's how they read all that. And I think it's important to bring this up to you when you come across this stuff to know, what do I do with that? For example, we can read Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Well, that seems pretty clear, doesn't it? That this is written to a Gentile congregation, and Paul tells this Gentile congregation that we, the Gentile church, have received every blessing, and he calls it a spiritual blessing. No denying that. We can read 2 Corinthians 1:20. For as many as are the promises of God in him, that is in Christ, they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Paul would say that all of the promises of God are fulfilled in Christ. Absolutely, we would agree with that. But how do we handle that? I mean, if someone's telling us that all of these promises we're reading about in the Old Testament are spiritual promises, and then we get to the New Testament and we find out that as the Gentile church, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing, what do we do with that? Well, first of all, yes, you, as the Gentile church, have received every spiritual blessing. They're all yours. That's true. We have been grafted in, no doubt. They are all ours. And yes, they are spiritual blessings. I'll give you an example of this. We can read, for example, Isaiah 53:4. Surely our griefs he himself bore. And you remember that word griefs there can literally be sicknesses. And our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. You've heard it. By his stripes we are healed. And you know that this is a major point of interest to the charismatic circle, which says that if you're in Christ, because by his scourging we are healed, that no Christian should ever get physically sick. Right? You've heard this, that this is a major point in charismatic circles, that because of the cross, because of redemption, no believer should ever be sick. Healing is part of the atonement. And so, you know, if you're a Christian that gets sick, it's because of a lack of faith, it's because of sin in your life. Whatever it may be, this has been sort of foundational charismatic theology for years. Now, is it reality? No. Even half of those guys wear glasses, which is an ultimate contradiction, right? No, it's not reality. Believers get sick. Believers die. That happens. So what was being promised? We enjoy now a spiritual reality of spiritual healing today, do we not? Sure. He heals us spiritually, totally, completely, all the way, right? That's a spiritual reality we enjoy. So does that mean Isaiah did not see that Christ would heal us physically? No, he did. But when? In his coming, right? And when he returns and he sets up his kingdom on earth and it is a physical kingdom, guess what comes with it? Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, and the lame will leap like a deer. And all of those spiritual promises we enjoy today are coming in a physical reality later. So we understand there is a spiritual reality now, and we're not trying to nullify that, but I want you to understand that the presence of a spiritual blessing in reality now does not nullify. There is a physical reality and blessing coming. That's what we're waiting for. Isaiah 35:3, encourage the exhausted, strengthen the feeble, say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not, behold, your God will come with vengeance, the recompense of God will come, but he will save you, then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. There is coming a day when the blessing upon God's people will not just be a spiritual blessing, but will actually be a physical blessing. Even the prosperity that these prosperity preachers offer today wrongly, in the millennium, even prosperity is coming. Isaiah 60 verse 6, we read, a multitude of camels will cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba will come. They will bring gold and frankincense and will bear good news of the praises of the Lord. And I just want to remind you of sort of how all this is working out, what we presently enjoy through Christ in the gospel, and what we also anticipate through the glory of the kingdom when Christ comes. And it's okay, church, to be someone who currently enjoys the spiritual blessings of the kingdom of heaven, which we do, and at the same time to greatly anticipate the coming glory of the physical kingdom, which we also do. We walk in both. We understand and recognize there is a spiritual kingdom. We get that. I'm a part of it. You're a part of it. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is at hand when he preached, and I'm in that kingdom. And if you're redeemed, so are you. And I am blessed as a son of that kingdom, and so are you. I have spiritual healing. I have spiritual restoration. I am blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. I enjoy that, and you enjoy that. And at the same time, I know there's more coming. I know there's coming a day when Christ will return and he will physically dwell on this earth. And when he does, it becomes a physical reality that we look forward to. And I just point that out to you, maybe to bring some clarity in your mind as to some of these conflicting views, but also simply to show you that that's what Isaiah preached. Isaiah first preached that there is a gospel that will give you relief to the afflicted and healing to the brokenhearted and liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. But there is also a glory that will give a real and present physical restoration to the world and to the people of God. And all throughout Isaiah's ministry, he preached both. He talked about a Christ that would come and save you from your sin. And he talked about a Christ that would come and save this world from corruption. He preached both, and I hope that makes sense. Let's look at this glory of salvation that he preached. Look at verse 2. Isaiah not only preached the gospel of verse 1, but we get to verse 2, and it says that he came to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. I want you to stop there for a second. Now, this verse is actually the transition verse. This is where we transition from the gospel message to the glory message. In fact, in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus quoted Isaiah 61:1, he also quoted the first line of verse 2. Jesus said to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. But Jesus stopped, and he didn't quote all of verse 2. He didn't quote about the day of the vengeance of our God. Why is that? Because Jesus' first coming was about the gospel. He preached what was there at his first coming. He didn't talk that day in Nazareth about the second coming, which is the day of vengeance. The first time Jesus came, it was to bind up the brokenhearted and good news to the afflictive and liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. That's why he came the first time. That was the gospel. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." The first time Christ came, he didn't come in judgment. He didn't come to condemn sinners. If you read the story, it was Christ who ended up being condemned. It was Christ who bore God's wrath. It was Christ that became a curse. It was Christ that was scourged and rejected and crucified. He came to offer grace and mercy and salvation to sinners. He came to purchase redemption for sinners. That was the gospel. That was the first coming. But Isaiah doesn't stop there. In half a verse, he moves from the gospel of salvation to the glory of salvation, and it begins as the day of vengeance of our God. That's the day of his coming. The glorious day of the kingdom begins as a day of reckoning for the enemies of God. This is the first step of glory. When the kingdom begins to become a physical reality, it will begin not with the church killing sinners or taking captive the world or dominating the world. It will begin with Christ doing that. Christ will come and with the sword of his mouth will judge sinners and will destroy sinners. It will be a day of vengeance when he comes to set up his kingdom. And this day, by the way, wasn't just preached by Isaiah. It was preached all throughout the New Testament. John the Baptist showed up preaching this day. You remember Matthew 3:12? He said, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's John the Baptist talking about the coming day of reckoning. John had trouble, just like the Old Testament prophets do, seeing the distinction, knowing how far apart they were, but he knew they were both coming. Jesus spoke of this day in Matthew 13. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who committed lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. In Matthew 13:49, so it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Matthew 16:27, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Matthew 24:30, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. And that's all the coming glory. That's all the coming day of vengeance. He's coming to judge the wicked. The apostles preached about it. 1 Thessalonians 5. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. The writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 12, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more, I'll shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. 2 Peter 3:10, Peter said, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. I mean, they're preaching this in the New Testament. The most famous, and turn to it, Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, there's an entire book devoted to this glory. Revelation 19. Look at verse 11, Revelation 19, 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse, and against his army. And the beast was seized. And with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. It's the day of vengeance of our God. It's the day when the Lord returns, and he takes vengeance on his enemies, and he takes vengeance on all those who persecuted his people. There's not a place in the New Testament where you and I are called to take up a sword and go subdue the infidels. There's not a place in the New Testament where we're even supposed to take the political weapon and go and subdue the lost to ourselves by political means. Nowhere do you find that in the New Testament. What Jesus told you to do is when he slaps you on one cheek, do what? Turn the other to him. And when he makes you go 1 mile, do what? Go another. And never, we read in Romans 12, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And I envision in this kind of post-millennial Christian nationalism view, these people. They're like, are you ready, Lord, for us to go out and subdue the nations? Are you ready, Lord, for us to go out and conquer kingdoms? Are you ready, Lord, for us to go out? And he would say, no, that's my job. Our weapons are not weapons of this warfare, right? This is not how we fight. We go out and take every thought captive in obedience to Christ. But there's a day coming when Christ will return and his vengeance is with him. And Isaiah not only preached that God would forgive sinners, Isaiah gave us chapter 53, the greatest chapter on atonement in the Bible. Isaiah preached that, but guess what he also preached? There is a vengeance coming. There is a glory coming. Where did he preach that? Very first sermon, Isaiah 1:27. Zion will be redeemed with justice, and her repentant ones with righteousness. But transgressors and sinners will be crushed together, and those who forsake the Lord will come to an end. How about his second sermon in Isaiah 2:12? For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. And it will be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against all the hills that are lifted up, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft. The pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of man will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted on that day. He's coming, and everything that thinks it's big and mighty and powerful and strong, and every army battlement and every powerful ship and every, you know, lifted up fortress, he's wiping them all out. Nothing is going to stand before him. We read it in Philippians that on that day, at the name of Jesus Christ, what will happen? Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There will be no opposition. He will do that. Isaiah preached about that continually. Even those that afflicted his people from the inside. Even here in chapter 1 and 2, Isaiah was speaking about those inside Israel. Those false believers and hypocrites that sought to lead her astray through influence. Those tares among the wheat. And the Lord's going to come and destroy them. But Isaiah also preached about all those who afflicted Israel from the outside. All those Assyrians and Babylonians. You remember that great segment on all the oracles and how God's going to come and deal with all them too. Remember Isaiah 10:12? So it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I'll punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. How about Isaiah 14:22? I will raise up against them, declares the Lord of hosts, and will cut off from Babylon name and survivors, offspring and posterity, declares the Lord. I will also make it a possession for the hedgehog in swamps of water, and I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord of hosts. Yeah, I'm going to use Assyria to punish my people, but when my people come back, Assyria, run and hide, because I'm coming after you. I will use Babylon to sanctify my people, but the second my people return, Babylon, you're a dead man. Isaiah 24:21. So it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on earth. They will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon and will be confined in prison. And after many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. It's coming a day when Christ is coming, and he will come and render vengeance to his enemies, recompense to those who rebelled against him and who afflicted his people. I know that's a lot of verses we just tried to digest in a short period of time. I just want you to understand what Isaiah preached, what the New Testament preached, that on one hand they were going to sinners and offering them forgiveness and salvation and mercy and freedom, and in the very next breath they were saying, or else, he's coming and he will destroy his enemies and he will destroy the wicked. This gospel that Isaiah preached, this gospel that the apostles preached, this gospel that Christ preached, here it is. Not one of them preached it as though it was a suggestion. Not one of them preached it as though it was just an option. Every one of them preached it like it is the only thing you need to hear. Every one of them preached it like it's the only thing you need to know. You are a sinner, and I know how to get you out of sin. And that's the message of the gospel of this Christ who came to save. And because you are a sinner, if you don't come out of sin, let me tell you about the king who's going to come and will crush you as he exacts vengeance on you for offending God and afflicting his people. That was the message of Isaiah. That was the message of Christ. That was the message of John the Baptist. That was the message of the apostles. You want to guess what the message of the church has to be? The same message, right? We are commissioned to go out into this world and to preach this gospel. I know how you can get out of sin. I know how you can be forgiven. I know how you can be set free, and I would be happy to share with you how Christ will forgive you and set you free. And we run across those who want no part of Christ. We want part of those who do not want out of their sin. They want to stay in the darkness. And with the very same breath and in the very same sermon, say, well, guess what? There's a part B to this sermon. And the part B is, if you don't repent and return, you will be judged at the hands of a holy God. That's the message. It's always been the message. That's never changed. Look, we didn't make it very far again this morning. I knew we weren't going to, but if you don't know Christ, let me first offer to you the first message again. You're a sinner, and he'll forgive you today. He will. I don't care if you've sat here and white-knuckled that pew. You know, like, I ain't going. Okay, great. And you've done that your whole life, and you think, he didn't want me now. I've offended him. So, look, the mercy of God knows no limits. He'll forgive you and save you today. He will. I don't care how bad you've been. I don't care how long you've been in it. That's the marvelous reality of our great God. He will set you free from your sin today. He will forgive you, and he will set you free. But I'll also give you the second part of the message that says that offer of salvation is not optional. When Jesus said, come to me, there was no if you want to that followed it. It was come to me. It was take my yoke on you. It was learn from me. Now, I will give you rest, but this isn't an optional command. When my dad said, come here, he didn't mean if you want to come here, right? You had dads like that. He meant come here. And so does the Lord. This is a day of vengeance that is coming. But now listen. The main reason Isaiah preached about the day of vengeance, this is going to be a little bit surprising, but the main reason he preached about the day of vengeance was not primarily just to warn the wicked. That really wasn't the main reason he preached it. He actually shows you in verse 2 why he preached about the day of vengeance. This is why we in the church, you say, why in the church are you going to talk about the day of judgment? Here's why. Look at verse 2. He's going to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God to what purpose? To scare those who are in sin? To terrify the wicked? Why does he preach the day of vengeance of our God? You can answer. To comfort. Comfort. You mean to tell me when we read about Jesus returning and the sword coming out of his mouth and him slaughtering the world and the birds of the heavens gorging themselves on the flesh of kings, that's a sermon that's supposed to comfort you? You mean to tell me when he talks about the Lord treading the winepress of the fierce wrath of God and the blood running at the height of a horse's bridle down the streets for the distance of 100 miles, that's supposed to comfort you? When we read about him coming and throwing the wheat in his barn and the chaff and burning them with unquenchable fire and destroying the elements with intense heat, that's a message that's supposed to comfort you? Absolutely it is. It's supposed to comfort those who mourn. Look at verse 3. It is to grant those who mourn in Zion. It's to give them a garland instead of ashes, gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they'll be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. The chief purpose of preaching the vengeance of God is not to terrify the wicked, although it should. The chief purpose of preaching the vengeance of God is to comfort God's people. It is to remind you, church, that you don't have to take your own revenge. It is to remind you, church, that you will not always be under the boot. You will not always be the afflicted and the rejected and the persecuted and the maligned. It's a hard, hard time to be alive in this world right now. I know the election's coming up, and no, I'm still not going to get into what you ought to do and vote for it. All I know is that we have two candidates, both of which endorse abortion at some level. I know that. One endorses it a whole lot more than the other, but both do that. Both affirm gay marriage. Both are into immoral things that the church does not approve of and can't stand for. And these are kind of the options we've been given. And there's lots of examples. And look, you go out and vote your conscience, and I'm happy with that, and you be happy with that. But it's kind of a raw deal we get in the church. This is what we get. This is the best we got to vote for. Wouldn't it be great if somebody came in and wanted to put an end to immorality? Yeah, that would be great. I would love that. It's just not what we got. And sometimes it feels like, you know, we're sort of the taken for granted, pushed aside group over here. That, oh, we'll get them, but don't give them anything they want. We'll just trickle out a few little candies. And we feel totally disenfranchised as the people of God. And sometimes it feels that way. The culture doesn't go the direction that we want it to go. It hasn't in a long, long time. It's easy to get discouraged. It's easy to get disillusioned. It's easy to want to quit and give up. Well, don't do that. Because as somebody once said, I've read the back of the book and we win. That's true. Our Lord is coming. And someday, the people that mourn today, the people that weep and grieve, the people like Lot, whose soul is tormented over the immorality that goes on in our world, the people that grieve over the sin in our midst, the people that grieve over their own sin, someday the Lord will lift our heads. Someday he will return and exact vengeance for us. I want to close with this. We're going to get into that more tonight, but I want to close with this verse in 2 Thessalonians. Listen to what Paul tells the Thessalonians, who are disillusioned like us. Look, by the way, our disillusionment's not new. It's not like we're the first Christian culture that lived in a pagan environment. I mean, they all did. They all did. And all of us have been called the same message, to be humble, to be merciful, to grieve over sin, to pluck others from the fire. The first century church lived under Nero. We've all been here. This is not new. But the message of hope has been always given to us. 2 Thessalonians 1, Paul says, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed." And notice Paul started that with the statement, it's only just for God to do that. It's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. It is only just for God to give relief to you, church, it's coming. There is a gospel of salvation that we proclaim, and there is a glory of salvation that we proclaim. And even going into this coming week, I have no idea what will happen. I don't know which direction it's coming, but I know that the church will survive, the church will endure, maybe persecuted more, maybe persecuted less, I don't know. But we serve King Jesus. He's coming back. He will judge the wicked. Our message, our mandate has never been to make America Christian through political means or fighting or arguing or debating or social media. Our mandate has always been you go out to the deaf, to the blind, and to the stubborn, and you offer them the gospel of salvation, and you tell them how they can be forgiven and be saved, and at the same time you tell them there's a kingdom coming. And let that be the message of your lips. And that's what you get all throughout the New Testament. I don't buy this new sort of intimidation that wants the church to be the major political influence in the world. I just don't buy that. I buy that we're to take the message of the gospel to the world. I buy that we're to go out and preach to sinners, blue and red ones, that Jesus will forgive them. And to go out and tell sinners, blue and red ones, that if they don't repent, Christ is coming and we're going to win. He's going to afflict this world with judgment. And I hope that's a comfort to you, church. I'm perfectly fine with you going and voting your conscience, but don't put your hope there. There's one coming that will deliver this thing. Trust in him. We're going to come back tonight and talk more about that comfort that's yours. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God. And Lord, I just pray that this morning, I know my thoughts seem kind of jumbled. And Lord, I don't know if there's any of this is clear, but I pray, God, that you would help your church be convicted of our mandate to preach the gospel and the glory of the kingdom. I pray that we so easily get sidetracked and sucked into so many things, but God, this is our calling and our mandate. Whatever the country we're in, whatever the part of the world, whatever the status of that country, whether it's free to be a Christian and legal or not, none of that has any bearing on the call or the mandate of your people. You've called us to go and take the gospel to the world and to preach the glory of the coming kingdom. And so, Lord God, help us to be faithful to that. Help us to do that. And Lord God, I pray that you, with the same passion you gave Isaiah, you give us that passion. In so many ways, Lord, we live in a out-of-season culture too. There are a lot of blind and a lot of deaf and a lot of stubborn around us too. Lord God, we pray for your spirit to fill us so that we'll have the passion and so we'll have the power to preach your gospel and your kingdom even to them. We need endurance, we need help, and we pray, God, that you help us to do that and be faithful to you. Your approval is all I care about. It's all we care about. Lord God, help us to be your church like Isaiah that takes your gospel forward. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.